right. Well, I assigned two memory verses. I don't expect you to know them yet. But by the end of the day tomorrow. However, I know, because I've asked, that some of your families use the Baptist Catechism or the Shorter Catechism, right? And I want to begin by asking one of the questions, and let's see if anyone can answer this question. In the Baptist Catechism, it's number 17. What is sin? Close, but not complete. Judah and what was your name? Thomas. Go ahead. Nice and loud. Exactly. There we go. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Two parts. Now, that word lack is a modern word. If you have an older copy of the Shorter Catechism, you'll say want. But we don't use want in that sense anymore, so we use lack today. Any lack of conformity unto, if we fail to live up to the standard, or transgression, if we violate in any way the law of God. And the proof text that is attached to that question in the Catechism is 1 John 3:4, which says this: whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Or some translations render it this way: sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. Now, to properly understand the nature of Christian liberty, we must have a clear understanding of the nature of sin. Why must we understand sin? Well, let me start this way. It is our responsibility, yours and mine, always to maintain a clear conscience before God. There are several texts in the New Testament that state this to us. Let me just read you several of them rather than turn to them right now. Acts 24:6, which I'll repeat again in just a moment, where Paul is on trial. And he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. I take pains to have a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 3:9, in the listing of qualifications for deacons, we read this: deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I think one of the other modern translations puts it this way: deacons must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. That is, our deacons must be men who understand the nature of the faith, but who hold it in a clear conscience, who can say, as Paul did, that they make it their aim always to have a clear conscience towards God and man. Paul, again writing, this time in 2 Timothy 1:3, says this, and this is not a boast, but he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And those are words from a man who struggled with sin and who recognized that sin was still alive within him. And yet he can say of himself that he could live before God and serve God with a clear conscience. And near the end of the book of Hebrews, we read this, Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. We are sure. We have a certainty. Examining ourselves, we have a clear conscience, because it is our desire in all things to act honorably, to act obediently to God. Now, we have to ask the question, what is a clear conscience? And let me go back to Acts 24:6, where Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. There are two destinations of the clear conscience. One is God and one is man. So when we try to define the nature of a clear conscience, we must think of it in those two categories. I take pains to have a clear conscience toward God. Paul is saying, I do what he commands. And it strikes me that this is very much like the testimony that was given to Zechariah and Elizabeth, isn't it? They lived righteous and holy. An inspired writer was able to say that about them. We shouldn't be troubled by the presence of these things in Scripture. We ought to be encouraged by the presence of these things in Scripture and make their goal the same goal as ours. Paul, when he says this, that he takes pains, he strives towards, he makes a great effort to do what God commands, to have a clear conscience, it means he seeks to know and to do the will of God. And how does he know that? Well, we know it based upon what the Word of God tells us. We look to Scripture, and the Scripture defines for us the nature of what the Christian life is about. Having a clear conscience before God simply means doing the things that the Lord commands us in Scripture. And being able to say, like with Paul, I take pains. Or to have the testimony given of us at our funeral, perhaps, she was a woman, he was a man, who sought to live righteously and holily before God. But Paul also says, I take pains to have a clear conscience toward man. What does that mean? It means I love my neighbor as myself, that I think more highly of others than of myself, that I seek the good of others before myself. You see, a clear conscience before God and man seeks to love God and seeks to love neighbor, and it is defined for us by God's law. Now, we begin with that question, what is sin? How does sin relate to Christian liberty? Well, when we come to begin to think about the subject of Christian liberty, we ought to ask this question. Am I, and then in parentheses, or is anyone else, am I free to do this thing? Do I have the freedom to do this thing? And you know there are three possible answers to that question. Am I free to do this thing? The first answer is no, it's forbidden. Then I'm not free to do this. My conscience is bound. My obedience is bound by the law of God. I cannot do this thing. Am I free to steal from my neighbor? No, you cannot steal from your neighbor because God has commanded you not to steal. That's the first answer that can be given to that question. Am I free to do this? The second answer is, yes, it is permitted. Yes, you can do that, because that's something that, as we'll see, is not forbidden by Scripture or is commanded by Scripture. The third answer to the question, and this appears in contexts that deal with the subject of Christian liberty in the book of 1 Corinthians, the third answer is, yes, but is it helpful to do this thing? Yes, I can do it, but will it help if I do this? And part of the point, at least, of that is, if I do this thing, will I cause someone else to stumble? In the context of 1 Corinthians, yes, I can eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols. I am permitted to do so, but will it cause someone else to stumble? Is it unhelpful if I go ahead and do that? In which case, though it is permissible, I ought not to do it so that I don't cause my brother to stumble in that matter. So there's three potential answers to the question. Am I free to do this? No, it's forbidden. Yes, it's permitted. Or yes, but is it helpful for me to do this? Now, where I'm heading here is to say that our understanding of sin, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, our understanding of sin helps us to answer that question, no, it is not permitted, or yes, it is permitted. Because it's sin that defines for us, the nature of sin that defines for us what we may or may not do. Now, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles, and I have another long passage to read, but this time we'll read the entire passage. And this is Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And again, we have a passage that deals with conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees. Pay attention now to the Word of God. We'll read the first 23 verses. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, and you know, you get the sense here, this is not a friendly group of guys who are saying, hey, let's go talk to Jesus. Let's have a good conversation. This is a pack of wolves coming. That's what they're doing. When the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And when he called the people to him again, he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, did you notice the important concepts, the words that we find in these 23 verses? Listen to them. Let them cascade over you. Defiled. Unwashed. What does that picture bring? What picture does that bring to your mind? The tradition of the elders. Hypocrites. Your heart is far from me. You teach the commandments of men. You deny the commandments of God. The tradition of men. Nothing from the outside can defile, but what is within. And what comes out of your heart defiles. Why are these things important? What is this conflict that's going on? Why do we find these cascading terms? Let's go back to where we began. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But what were the Pharisees and the scribes doing? They were charging Jesus' disciples with what word? Sin. That they were sinning because they were not following the traditions of the elders, because in this case, they weren't washing their hands properly. See, we need to say that sin is never, ever, under any circumstances, a minor matter. It's not a small thing. Sin violates God's law. I've already cited once or twice, 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Or if we make it a predicate nominative, lawlessness is sin. That's the most simple definition of sin. It is a violation of God's law. This is why the answer to the question in the catechism is so very helpful. Simple and short. Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of cultural mores, what society thinks, the traditions of the elders. No. Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. You see, sin is an act of defiance to God Himself. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's commandment is a good thing. God's law is a right thing. It is a holy thing. But sin comes from the devil. In the same context, in 1 John chapter 3, we read these words. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. When we think of something as sin, we are putting it into the category of Satan himself. It is the work of the devil, and the Son of God came to destroy that work of the devil. You see, sin is never a minor matter. Sin is never a simple thing. Sin is defilement. Again, quoting from Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says this, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, I'm heading towards an understanding of what's happening in this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And I hope that I'll be able to apply it to our circumstances today. When Paul says that we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, it almost sounds like the language of the Pharisees, doesn't it? Because that was the complaint of the Pharisees in their conflict with Jesus. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, that's not simply the COVID virus 20 seconds, wash your hands, sing the happy birthday song to make sure you do it long enough. That's not what this is about. There was a ritual way of washing your hands. There was a prescribed method that, if I remember correctly, meant that you washed all the way up to the elbows on both sides. You followed this procedure, and then that allowed you to go and to take the food and eat the food to the glory of God. And if you didn't do that, you failed. It almost sounds like Paul is saying that. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. But when he goes on and says, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, you know that he's not somehow slipping in a teaching from his Pharisaical past. But he is helping us to define the nature of sin. Sin is a genuine defilement that affects our bodies and that affects our spirits, and we are to cleanse ourselves from these things, defined by holiness. Whatever holiness is, it's the opposite of the defilement of sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, Paul reminds us that sin, when we commit it, grieves God's Holy Spirit. He says this, and now this sounds more like what Jesus says in his conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. He says, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Watch the words that you speak, but only such talk as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul's talking about the words that come out of our mouths. Very similar to what James says in his epistle, that the tongue is like a fire, and it can start something that's really bad. Living in California for 20 years, we experienced fires. We knew what they were like. Twice we had to what's the word that I want, evacuate from our homes. In one of the fires, we lived on a cul-de-sac and it sloped up just slightly. Five houses away from us, the house at the top of the cul-de-sac burned. It caught on fire because of the embers that were blowing in the strength of the wind. And that fire was started from just a little spark, maybe 15 or 20 miles to the east of us. It was horrible to live through that, to see the orange sky, to live for a week with soot coming out of the sky. And James says your tongue can be like that. Paul says, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Don't let any words that would in any way hinder anyone else step forth from your mouth. One of the Puritans said that God gave to us teeth to act as guardians for the tongue. Very homey illustration, isn't it? But it makes a point. They're like the bars on a jail cell. You keep your teeth closed. You can't say anything bad. Sin is never a minor matter. And when we pronounce something to be sin or to be sinful, we are saying something very important about that thing. We're saying that it breaks the law of God, that it violates God's law, that it defies Him, that it is a means by which we serve Satan. By it we are defiling the soul, and we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And shouldn't we treat that with the utmost seriousness? Shouldn't we, when we call something sinful, shouldn't we treat it with the utmost seriousness? So I ask the question, what right do we have, you and me, what right do we have to pronounce something sinful? You know what the standard is? The standard is very simple. Does this thing break God's law? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Thomas reminded us of that when we began. Thomas helped us. That's what sin is. We can't pronounce something sinful unless God pronounces it sinful. Or, let's turn that around. What right do we have to condone anything when God says that it's sinful? What right do we have to excuse it, to allow it, to permit it, to look the other way, to wink the eye? What right do we have to do that? If the Lord says, this is wrong and this is sinful, what right do we have to say, but it's okay, it's all right? You know that saying that in some ways is a wicked saying, it's easier to get forgiveness than to ask permission? You know what that is? That's a license to sin, is what that is. Let me give you a sample of things that people pronounce to be sinful. We're talking about Christian liberty and we're talking about having a good conscience. And this is drawn from Scripture. Eating or drinking certain foods. There are some professedly Christian groups that want to tell you there are certain things that you can eat and there are certain things that you can't eat. We know from the book of 1 Corinthians that there was the problem of food that was offered up to idols. Could you eat that meat that had been offered or not? And there were some who said no. In Luke 7:34, we read this. The Pharisees say, the Son of Man is a glutton and a drunkard. They seem there to be condemning moderate feasting because they're making a charge against Jesus. When they say that he's a glutton and a drunkard, you know what they're saying? He's a sinful man because he's indulging his flesh in the things that he eats and in the things that he drinks. What about types of clothing? Now, maybe this is less pronounced today than it was in the past, but I'll give you a funny illustration. You reminded me of it in our conversation before. I spoke a couple of years ago at a certain conference. You probably know where I'm going here. And the conference, I love the guys who sponsored it, and they asked me to come and speak at their conference. And I showed up at the conference, and I was dressed like this. Okay, everybody else in the place was 25 or under and in T-shirts. And they treated me very kindly and very nicely. But I realized that, you know, there was a distance that I was putting between myself and everybody else in the place. And there were a lot of people there. So I went to the organizers of the conference and I said, hey, could I have one of your T-shirts? Yeah, sure. So I got their T-shirt. I went into the men's room and I took off my coat, my tie, and my white shirt. And I put on the black T-shirt. And I went out and I preached the last session in the T-shirt. And they loved it. But you know what? It didn't make any difference. It wasn't necessary. Now, this is, you know, the president of a seminary is supposed to look a certain way. But I don't have to wear these things to be able to preach to you the Word of God. And yet, I've heard arguments. I remember being in a room 30 years ago where one man was holding out the fact that it was sinful to preach in a yellow shirt. I don't remember his reasons for it. But to him, to wear a yellow shirt to church was a violation of God's commandments. What about possessions? Now, I don't know that in Florida you have any of the old-fashioned type groups that live up in the Northeast. You probably know who I'm talking about. Can you own an automobile? If you own an automobile, can you own an Audi, a BMW? Is it wrong? Is it necessary that a Christian has to own a beater with 200,000 miles and fenders that are rusting through? Well, maybe in Florida you don't have fenders that rust through, but back in New England where I grew up, that's what happened to cars. Is it wrong, if you can afford it, for you to buy a nicer car? There are people who would say so. You see, there are all kinds of categories of things that people will pronounce to be sinful that they have no right to do so. And yet they will hold you to that standard and condemn you for it. But on the other hand, there are things in Scripture that are sinful that people easily ignore. Gluttony. There are passages in both Old Testament and New Testament that condemn gluttony. Now the Pharisees and scribes may have falsely accused Jesus of this, but there is a sin of gluttony. How about immodest speech? Any kind of speech that is immodest has to be condemned. Or immodest clothing. We live in a society that has forgotten what it means. Now, I just said you don't have to wear a coat and tie, but we all ought to wear modest clothing. What about discontent? Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, speaks against the sin of discontentment. We need to receive what God gives to us and be content with those things. I think perhaps the most difficult commandment of the 10 to define is thou shalt not covet, because it's inward. And I think Paul helps us to understand that coveting is something that we know by experience more than we know by looking at someone else. I can't tell if you're coveting, but I can tell if I'm coveting. Or miserliness. That's another one that we overlook sometimes. But Paul in 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 through 19 addresses those who have wealth in this world. And he tells them that they are to use their wealth for the good of others. Not to hoard it, but to give it away. To watch out for people who are in need and assist them and help them. And that's especially true of those who are sisters and brothers in Christ. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 7. What did the Pharisees there think and what did they say? Well, they see Jesus' disciples and they see that they're not keeping the traditions of the elders because they're not washing their hands in the way that is prescribed, or they're not washing their hands in any way at all. And so they pronounce their hands, and they use this strong word, they are defiled. Their action of eating is a defilement. That's a really serious charge to make, simply because the disciples of Jesus had not washed their hands. How is it that the Pharisees and the scribes define righteousness? Well, in this case, they're defining righteousness not by what God has revealed. They're defining righteousness on the basis of a custom, a tradition that has come down from the elders. Now, we live in a world that's full of customs and traditions. Some of them are good, maybe some of them aren't so good. But we must never allow customs and traditions to take the place of God's law and become the means for us by which we define the nature of sin. Now, there's a contrast in Mark's words here between what the Pharisees and the scribes think and what Jesus thinks and says. They define righteousness by the traditions of the elders, and their charge against Jesus' disciples is that they are sinners. They are ritually defiled. You know what that means? That means that they cannot properly worship God because they had failed to keep the traditions of the elders, commandments of men. What does Jesus think and say? How does Jesus define righteousness? He says, it's not the tradition of the elders. It's not the commandments of men. It's not the things that have come down to you because religious leaders in the past have said this and not that. Because they've said you need to follow this procedure of washing your hands before you can eat this kind of food. And isn't it interesting that a little bit later on, as Jesus explains to them, to his disciples, what's going on, He, in at least in Mark's gloss, pronounces all foods clean. To an observant Jew at this period, if you ate bacon, you were defiled. But Jesus says, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. It's the words, it's the thoughts. And that listing that begins in verse 21, out of the heart of man, I felt a little bit unclean as I was reading that to you. Because it is unrelenting in its description of the nature of sin. Sin is three letters. It's one syllable. It's easy to pronounce. But when you start to say, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting. Stop! 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 But Jesus didn't stop. Because that's what sin is. That little single syllable, three letter word points to all of these things, things that are defined. And so Jesus defining unrighteousness is not the failure to keep the traditions of the elders in the way that you wash your hands. Jesus' definition of righteousness is what God has commanded. Sin is the violation of God's law, and his charge against the Pharisees is that they took God's word and they set it aside. Let me tell you how you folks ought to behave. Before you go out there and have one of the snacks, I want you to make sure that you wash your hands. And I want you to do it a certain way. Here's the way that you need to do it. And if you don't do that, God will be displeased with you. That's effectively what they're saying. And Jesus challenges that at the very root, by saying, that's not what the nature of sin is. You see, we must learn from Scripture, we must learn from the things that we are studying here this evening, that sin is defined by God's law, not by our customs, and not by our actions. And so when we think about Christian liberty, and we think about it in terms of ourselves, and please hear this, when we think about it in terms of our brothers and sisters, we need to think about it in this way. What is sin? Sin is any lack of transgression, lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What may I do and what may I not do? How should I think about the hours from now until I put my head on the pillow to go to sleep? How should I think about my actions tomorrow when I awaken and I prepare to come, when I speak to you, and at the end of the day, when once again I go to bed, how shall I think about what I say and what I do? I should do so on the basis of what God has commanded me, what the Scriptures reveal to me. And in my interactions with you, the more that I get to know you, when I hear about the decisions that you make, if you make a decision that's not the same decision as I make, should I judge it on the basis of my preferences or the customs to which I am familiar? or should I judge it on the basis of the Word of God? Maybe I'll get in trouble by using this illustration. I hope not. Okay. I grew up in New England. I'm from Massachusetts. You said I wasn't a Southerner. I'm not. I always found it very interesting when I came to the South. I went to college in Virginia, and I've never lived in the South beyond Virginia, but I've been down here often enough, that parents demanded of their children that when they spoke to adults, they always said, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. And I thought, that's really weird. Why do they make the kids do that? I determined that I would never make my kids do that because I'm not a Southerner. But you know what? You Southerners cannot make that a demand of others. It may be part of your culture. It may be something that you like to see, but it's not right or wrong. I hope I haven't offended anybody in saying that. But that's a good example from your culture, you see. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. My sister-in-law and her husband lived in Alabama. And their kids, they moved back and forth from Massachusetts to Alabama, and their kids would be in Alabama. And one of the kids would, the dad would say something, and he'd say, yes. Yes, what? Yes, sir. What are you doing? What is this all about? Well, it's a custom. It's not a law. It's not right and wrong. Now, should he say it because dad says it? Yes. Okay. Yes, there is a family relationship there. But if my kids, who I'm not telling them to say that, if they don't say yes, sir, they don't sin against that adult by failing to say yes, sir. Does that make sense? Does that help? I hope I'm not attacking you. And if you dads are teaching your boys to say that, that's your prerogative to do so, and I affirm it. Okay? I'm not telling you not to do that. But if somebody else's kids come down from New England and they don't understand it, give them a break. All right? Thank you, brother. Are you a New Englander? All right. So for ourselves and for others, we have to define sin by the law of God. And this is always the test. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. We began earlier in Galatians 5:1. This is from Galatians 5:13 through 15. You are called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul knew that there was this tendency among Christians to be self-righteous and to bite and devour one another when we must not do this, when we must define the nature of disobedience by what God has revealed in His Word, not by preference or custom or society, but simply on the basis of Scripture. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are bound to follow our own thoughts and our own ways. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We pursue our own desires. We satisfy our lusts, and we neglect your holy word. Our Father, too many times we have excused ourselves when we know that we have violated what you said, and in your grace and mercy you have forgiven us. But there are times when we have sinned with a high hand, knowing what your word says. But we also confess that there are times when we have judged others, not based on what Scripture says, but based upon our preferences and our desires and our cultures and our societies and our families and what we have known. And that has not been unto edification. It has not helped our brothers and sisters. Lord, it's a difficult path that we must pursue, but we ask you to help us. Make us humble. Make us teachable. Help us to serve you first and foremost, to live righteous and holy lives before you all the days of our life. Would you now, as we are dismissed, watch over us and keep us safe? And when we return tomorrow morning, bring us here by the power of your Spirit to hear your word, to grow in the things of the faith. We pray in Jesus' name.